It is good to see you this morning. I'm going to ask you please to join with me in turning to the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read beginning at verse 1 down to the 8th verse. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I don't think I have to tell you, unless you've been living in a cave, that this coming Tuesday is Super Tuesday. As you know, we are on our way to electing our next president. That begins with the primary process and a Republican and a Democratic person who's going to run for this office. And if my Twitter feed is any indication, the world is in an uproar as we approach this coming election. The world is in an uproar, and specifically Christians seem to be in an uproar. All sorts of concern being expressed all over the internet. And so I think it's a great opportunity for us today, this morning and this evening, to think about how Christians should engage the culture. How do we think about something like a presidential election? How do we think about the political process in general? How do we think about our role as Christian citizens? How does a Christian engage the culture? How do we engage the world? Let me just say at the outset that this is a two-part sermon. This is this morning and tonight. And if you come this morning but you don't come tonight, you're only going to get half the picture. And I don't want you to get half the picture. It's important you get the whole picture. And I pray that regardless of how you normally think about these issues, this morning you would take your normal thinking about these things and set it aside and really listen. Don't go to the Bible to prop up what you already think. Let the Bible determine what you think. What would the church say to that? Amen. Let the Bible determine what you think. And so today we're going to be challenged by the words of God as we think about all of this. Maybe before we answer the question, how does a Christian engage the culture, we need to be convinced that the Christian must engage the culture. You know, we must. Throughout the history of the world, throughout the history of redemption, throughout the history of the church, there have always been people who've misunderstood what the role is for God's people in the world. Instead of understanding that we've been given a responsibility to be witnesses, understanding that we are meant to be salt and light in this world, there are some people who have always wanted to pull out of the world. What they want is a monastery. They want an existence that amounts to a Christian retreat or a family retreat. Can I go live on an island? Can I find a desert place somewhere where me and my family can hole up? Can I find a place in the wilderness where just the church can exist? We want to be surrounded by people who are already saved. We want to be surrounded by people who are already like us, who already think like us, who already live like us. People who just want a safe place where they can hold on and wait until they die or until Jesus returns. Can I just tell you, when you think like that, you are revealing a desire for an existence that is very different from the one that God sets forth for His people in His Word. He doesn't want us pulling out of the world. He's left us here for a reason. And if we were ever in doubt about that, all we have to do is listen to our Savior pray for us. John 17, verse 15, this is our Lord praying for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Not isolation, insulation. Not pulling out of the world, but being kept by our God in the midst of it. Why do you think Jesus would have prayed that? Maybe because He knew this would be our temptation. That for a variety of reasons, believers would be tempted to retreat from a lost and dying world instead of engaging that lost and dying world with the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and with the truth as it is embodied, as it is expressed in our lives. You see, it's not just the message with which we engage the world, it's us. It's how we live. Now, we need to be clear about something. Engaging the world never means that we are not distinct from the world. It doesn't mean that we live in the world on the world's terms. It doesn't mean that we live in the world with the world's values. The church was never meant to reach the world by being like the world. In fact, the church's influence is diminished as more and more the church begins to look like the world. The church loses her power. The church's powerful influence in this world is seen and felt not when the church becomes more like the world, but more unlike the world. More like our Savior, more like heaven. When people come into the church, they shouldn't sense the same world they live in every day. They should get a taste of heaven. Everything about the true church, the biblical church, communicates that. The church's membership is made up only of Christians. No one should ever be a member of a local church who hasn't been saved. No one should ever be a member of a local church who hasn't given evidence of that salvation through believers' baptism. The church's membership is made up of believers, and we don't gather for evangelism. We're thankful if lost people come and sit in our midst and they're able to hear the gospel. We praise God for that. And as we preach the gospel to the church, lost people can hear the gospel and be saved. We praise God for that. But we don't gather for evangelism. We gather for equipment, to be equipped. We gather to worship. We gather to worship. We gather to be taught. We gather to be instructed, to be strengthened, to be equipped. For fellowship, for correction, for exhortation. This is why we gather together, for worship. But then we don't stay here, do we? We leave. Can you see how many churches in our time have God's design actually flipped on its head? Here's what they say. We're going to have all sorts of events at our church that will gather in the lost, and then when we gather together as the church, we're going to do evangelism. And then we'll leave the church and go have small groups, and there we'll do discipleship. Can I tell you, that is just taking God's design and turning it on its head. We gather together not for evangelism. We gather together for discipleship. We leave this place for evangelism. Now we go out into the world. We live in the midst of this world, and we are salt and light and witnesses to a lost and dying world that desperately needs Jesus. It needs to be reconciled to God. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth in the world. And so we leave our worship gatherings, our instruction gatherings, our fellowship gatherings. We even leave our existence as families. We don't hole up in our homes. We leave our existence as families and go out into this world, into the highways and the byways and the hedges, and we live our lives right in the midst of all the situations that the rest of the world lives their lives in. And there, we engage them. We reach the world as we live in the world. Isn't that what you see in the book of Acts? Look at the church in the book of Acts and ask yourself this question. Were they a people who thought their only job was to meet together? No, what you see a group of people who were very aggressive in going out into their world and sharing the gospel. They understood that their task was to reach the world with the gospel. But also look at that church and ask yourself this question. Did they think that reaching the world with the gospel was linked with governmental influence? Do you see a group of people who sat around and strategized about how to take over Roman institutions? How to influence governmental leaders? I say to you, and I say to you without apology, you will not find that in your New Testament. It is not there. You don't see a people focused on politics. You don't see a people who were culture warriors trying to transform their culture into something that looked like what they believed in and what would make them comfortable. What you see is a people who are focused on this fact. The world must know that Jesus is Lord. The world must know that there's a Savior. That was their focus. And they weren't in doubt about this because Jesus had already made that clear. What did he say to Pilate? My kingdom is what? Not of this world. And get this, if my kingdom was of this world, you would see my people fighting. The reason why there's no uproar, the reason why there's no riot, the reason why there's no war is because my kingdom is not of this world. Now here's what's amazing. You look at this people in the book of Acts who were not politically focused, who were not culture warriors, and yet, amazing fact, the Lord used them to turn their world upside down. Isn't it amazing? We live in a day of a lot of Christian activism, but our world isn't being turned upside down with the gospel. In fact, here's the benefit of getting older. I was actually alive during the time of the moral majority. How many of you were alive during that time? Jerry Falwell, moral majority, all the thing, Ronald Reagan. Man, we're on our way. And here we are in 2016, and same-sex marriage has just been made a matter of law by the Supreme Court of the United States. Let me ask you, how did that moral majority thing do? How did it turn out? We are wrong-headed. When we think the way the world will be turned upside down is through political activism, it will not happen. Politics won't save us. We are called to take the gospel to the world. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now they've got a hearing right in front of the city authorities. It's not because they were involved in political activism. It's because they were preaching the gospel. How did they do that? You see, once we're convinced that we must engage the culture, now we ask, how do we engage the culture? What is a Christian vision for how Christian citizens and the church, how do we engage the culture? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 gives us an answer. And I would submit to you it's an amazing answer. It's a much needed answer. It is a forgotten answer. And in some cases, it is a disbelieved answer. That is, there are some people, no doubt, I pray not, but probably, someone's going to be listening to me this morning, and you're going to dismiss what you're going to hear because you have another view, and you've already embraced your view, and that's just the way it's going to be. But I want to say to you that we have a vision here for how to engage the culture, and you need to hear it, and you need to believe it, and you need to embrace it. And what it says to us, it might surprise us. It might shock us, because here's what we're told. Our engagement with the culture begins on our knees. It begins on our knees. First of all, then, I urge, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This morning and this evening, we're going to see three things. Number one, the priority of prayer in the believer's engagement with the world. The priority of prayer in the believer's engagement with the world or with the culture. Second, the nature of prayer in the believer's engagement with the world. And then finally, the action we take in view of the believer's engagement with the world. But this morning we begin here, the priority of prayer in the believer's engagement with the world. And the first thing I want you to see as we think about the priority of prayer is the perspective that belongs to these eight verses. The perspective that's being given to us here, that's being taught to us here. All of the instruction we're going to receive, it is found in this context of a perspective that you and I are to have as we think about the world we live in. And what I want you to see specifically is what a grand vision this is. How large it is. How all-encompassing it is. Can't miss it. He repeats it over and over again. Different words, but the same emphasis over and over again. Verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All people. How big is the vision? Well, prayer ought to be offered for all people. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. So our prayer life includes the highest levels. Right? You talk about kings, you talk about presidents, you talk about people in high positions of authority. Our prayer life extends to the highest parts of society, as well as the lowest, as well as the broadest. Pray for all people, including those in the highest positions of authority. How large is this vision? Verse 4. Verse 3, this is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior when we think this way, pray this way. Why is this good? Verse 4, because He desires all people to be saved. That's our vision. That's our outlook. We're thinking now about the world. We're thinking about all peoples. without distinction. God desires all people to be saved, no matter where they live in the world, no matter what language they speak, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their culture. It makes no difference. It's a worldwide vision. You know why it's a worldwide vision? Verse 5, because there's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and men. That is, all men, all mankind, the whole human race. We don't have an American God. We've got the God who made the whole world. All the peoples in it, all the nations in it. See, what happens to us sometimes is we get too nation-centered. We just think about our country, our lives, our society. No, look, we're to have a worldwide perspective as we think about our engagement with this world. Because there's only one God and there's only one mediator. That means there's only one way for men to be saved, just one way. And the good news is the provision has been made. Look at verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom, once again, for all. You're getting the picture here. We pray for all people, including those in the highest places. No limit there. God desires that all people are to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and all mankind, and Jesus gave himself in such a way that the provision has been made that sin can be forgiven no matter who we're talking to or where we're talking to them. Gave his life a ransom for all. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say this. He says, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here's another part of this big picture vision. Now he's not just thinking large scope in terms of the world. He's thinking large scope in terms of history. You have this grand historical scope, you know, the ages from the beginning of time to where he's writing right now. And he's saying, look, the gospel represents what God has done at the proper time in human history. We're a part not only of a great big world, we're a part of this big thing that God's been doing throughout time, throughout history, throughout the ages. So that, verse 8, I desire that in every place, in every church, in every gathering of believers, wherever my people are found, that men would get on their knees. He mentions men because men lead out in the prayer life of the church. Men lead out in the public worship of the church. He wants the churches on their knees praying. Nothing small about this vision, is there? It's a worldwide vision. It's a transcultural vision. It's a vision that spans the ages. That very fact will challenge our worldview. We think way too small. What is the church's impact to be in the world? It's to be a big one. A big impact, but not in the way that men usually think about impact. And so many believers think far too small. And in fact, sometimes they think small on purpose. That is, they don't want to have to think with a larger vision. I don't want to have to think about the world. I just want to think about my family. I just want to think about my summer home where I get away. I just want to think about our local church, you know, the believers I love so much, and we gather with them regularly. In fact, don't even let our church get too large. I just want to keep it small. And I want to say to you, there's nothing in that kind of mindset. I don't want to engage the world. I don't want to engage outside of my family. I don't want to engage outside of my church. There's nothing in that mindset that resembles what you find here. There's nothing in that mindset that resembles what you find on the pages of God's Word when He talks about what the role His people should have in this world. We can state it simply by saying this. God has entrusted to us, one message for all peoples, living in all places, for all time. God has entrusted to His church one message, the gospel, for all peoples, living in all places, for all time. That is the perspective for the kind of prayer he's talking about in these eight verses. Can I just ask you, is that your worldview? Do you have the world in your heart? Do you see a worldwide impact when you think about your life as a Christian and you think about the church? Is that your desire? Is that your heart? Is that your perspective? Now, the second thing I would point out, that's our perspective. Second thing, the believer's priority when thinking about the world. So the perspective is worldwide. What's our priority now? Notice how he begins verse 1. He begins with these words, first of all. Isn't that interesting? First of all, then, I urge. That is, as a matter of first importance, as the place where we begin. And bear in mind what Paul is doing in this letter. He is sharing with Timothy and through Timothy, you know, as a result to all of the churches, to all of us. He is telling us how the church is to function in the world. 1 Timothy 3:14, he writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, in the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And if you read chapter 1 carefully, he's dealing with some preliminary matters. When you get to chapter 2, the exhortations begin. And when he begins giving the exhortations that we might know what the church is to be, how the church is to function, he says, where I want to begin is prayer. The first area of exhortation is prayer. What does that tell you? This world, this grand vision he sets forth that includes the whole world, and he says, now I want to begin with prayer. What does that tell you? It tells you that Christians engage the world in a spiritual way. Right? It's a spiritual engagement. What are we doing in prayer? We're marshaling spiritual weapons for our work. We're functioning with a spiritual mindset. We're trusting spiritual weapons, and we have spiritual goals. And all of these things are completely depending upon God. That's why you begin with prayer, because it completely depends on God, so that our engagement with the world begins on our knees. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's one of the most misunderstood statements in all of Scripture, because you have believers using that statement to talk about their own thought life. I'm taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's fine as an application, but that's not the first meaning of that statement. What he's envisioning there is the Christian going out into the world, and you're taking enemies, as it were. You're taking captives, as it were, and the battle is in the realm of ideas. And you go forth with spiritual weapons, and what you're going forth with is the truth of God's word. And you see strongholds torn down in the minds of people as they come face to face with the truth of God. Lives transformed as the church goes forth with spiritual weaponry, the truth of God's word, and declares the truth. That's what he's talking about. He goes on to say in verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So this is not just something that takes place in the world outside the church. This takes place in the world that exists within the church. Whether Paul was battling false teachers and their influence at Corinth, or he's battling with disobedience that was taking place in the life of the church, or he's preaching the gospel in Corinth, or cities like Ephesus, or eventually Rome, every time he understood that his war was a spiritual one and his weaponry was spiritual in nature, and therefore you must begin that battle on your knees. Because if the Lord doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. I think about that, and I think about what's happening in our time, in my lifetime anyway, in this nation, how much of what's happening in the evangelical world, when we think about cultural engagement, can we honestly say we're starting on our knees? Can we say that the gospel, the lordship of Christ is really what we're seeking to advance. Can I tell you the truth this morning? We are often much more prone to action than we are to intercession. Much more prone to get all fired up about our opinions than the vision of taking thoughts captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Or to put it in a very practical way, I just wonder, if prayers were being offered at the rate of tweets, if prayers were being offered at the rate of Facebook posts, wouldn't we be in a better place? And think about how this accords with our first point. Worldwide vision. Now think about prayer. Prayer knows no spatial boundary. I can affect China as I go to the throne of God's grace. I've never been there. But I'm not limited to right where I live. I seek the face of God, and the Lord, in response to the prayers of His people, does a work in China. We have had an effect in China by means of prayer. Knows no spatial boundary. Prayer knows no social boundary. There may be cultures that you and I will never have the opportunity to interact with, but prayer knows none of those boundaries. Prayer knows no language boundary. There are people groups I cannot communicate with. I don't have the ability. I don't know their language. But my prayers are not limited because of that. I can pray for people groups all over the planet and ask the Lord to save them, send the gospel to them, strengthen brothers who are already there. Prayer knows no status boundary. I have never spoken to Barack Obama. I'm going to guess I never will. But does that mean that I can have no influence in that man's life? Do I understand that when I get on my knees and I pray for him, I, by God's means that he's ordained, I have reached right into the Oval Office? Do you think that way? Do you understand why he would tell us that the matter of first importance, of first priority as we think about the world, is that we would get on our knees? Third thing, perspective of the believer worldwide, the priority of the believer, prayer. Third thing I would point out, the believer's focus as we think about the world. What is the special focus of these prayers? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Be back tonight. We're going to deal with that in depth. You need to hear what we're going to see there. But I want to move on to something he's really emphasizing throughout all these eight verses. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Do you know what the focus is of these eight verses? It's on salvation. This is a call, listen, this is a call for evangelistic prayer. It's a call for evangelistic prayer, to pray for the salvation of people, all kinds of people. Get this, including those who are in high positions. You want to know something tragic? Here's something that will be an oh me for everyone in this room, including the preacher. I want you to think about how many times you have railed against a politician compared to the times you've prayed for their salvation. Why? Why is that so? Is it because they're beyond the reach of redemption? Now, we'll say no to that question, won't we? Oh, no. No, I know they're not beyond the realm of redemption. I know it's not beyond the Lord to save them. But you know what? I'm not convinced we really believe that. I think we really struggle with the idea that there are some people who, because they're so famous and so powerful and so well known to us, at least via television, we really think it would be impossible to see their life transformed the way ours has been. But Richard, they are notorious sinners. Do this exercise with me. What public figure in the political realm do you despise the most right now? Don't say that out loud. But I want you to have them in your mind. Now, I want you to think about how they offend you, how their ways offend you, how their words offend you, how their lifestyle offends you, how their past life, the record of their life offends you, how everything they stand for, everything they represent, rubs against the grain of your sensibilities. I want you to think about which politician it is you despise the most. Think about how odious they are to you. And then I want to ask you this question. Do you think your sins were less odious in the sight of God before He saved you? Oh, they so bother me. I wonder, did you bother God? Evangelistic prayer is to be for all people, right? Family? You praying for your lost family members? Friends? You praying for the salvation of your friends? Work relationships? Are you praying for the guy or the gal who works in the cubicle next to you? School? You praying for your classmates? Acquaintances? Why do you think He makes special mention of kings and those who are in high positions? Could it be because you and I especially struggle to believe in God's saving power when it comes to them? Or could it be, especially this would be true in societies where believers are being persecuted, could it be because He knows that we're going to struggle with a kind of bitterness that would make us not get on our knees and pray for the salvation of people like that? I wish we had a roster of every person in high positions of influence in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this. I wish we had a record of all their words, of all their morals, of all their behaviors, of how they lived. I'm going to guarantee you that there were many, many, many that were equal to or worse than anyone who bothers you right now. And He says, pray for their salvation. Do you struggle to believe that could happen? Do you struggle to believe that God could save these people whom you see on TV and they really bother you? Now, someone's going to say, because they always do, oh, look, we don't have a king. We live in a constitutional republic. It's true. Can I tell you something? He's not parsing governmental operations in these verses. He's talking about your attitude. It's not about what form of government you're living under. Am I to believe that the standard for believers living in China is completely different for you because you live in America? That's about your attitude, my friend. It's about a worldwide vision that begins on its knees, because what is mainly our focus is not our politics, it's the salvation of sinners. That's why we're here. Hello, that's why we're here. That's our purpose. Well, that's the purpose of the church. No, that's the purpose of you, Christian. That's the purpose of us collectively, yes, but who is us? It's you and it's me. That's why we're here. See people saved. For the glory of God. To see this God whom we love, who has saved us by His mercy and grace, the God who made us a worshiper, to see others worship Him, to see Him glorified in their hearts and in their lives. And I wonder, do you think there's somebody beyond His reach, beyond His power, If so, shame on you. You don't know your God very well. The fourth thing I would point out, perspective is a grand one. The priority is a prayer one. The focus is a salvation one. Fourth thing I would point out is the believer's urgency when thinking about the world. Because Paul writes in verse 1, I urge. Parakalo means to ask for something earnestly. A command carries with it the feeling of authority, but when you plead with someone, now it's a matter of urgency. He's saying this is urgent. This is a matter of priority in the life of the church. This is an urgent issue. He doesn't urge this if it's not urgent. He's saying to the churches, we've got to get on our knees. I wonder what happens if we do these things. What happens if we really get into our hearts a big picture of how the church is meant to impact the world, how you are meant to impact the world? What happens if we begin to engage the culture before we ever do anything from the standpoint of action? We begin on our knees. What happens if the special focus of both our prayers and our activity has to do with salvation? Not cultural transformation, salvation. Knowing that that actually is the only way cultures will be transformed. One soul at a time. What happens if we're urgent about this? You know, everybody's urgent about this election. Are we urgent about this? What happens? Let me give you seven things that will happen. First of all, we really live this out. We're going to remember the mighty power of our God. Every time we get on our knees to pray like this, we're going to be reminded our God reigns. He sits in the heavens. He's an almighty sovereign. There is nothing he can't do. And what we want to see him do is not preserve for us some kind of culture that makes us comfortable, but rather pour out his saving grace on men and women. We're going to be reminded of the power of our God. Second, we're going to remember the impotence of our efforts without God. We get on our knees. Why? Because God can and because we can't. We can't. Need to be reminded of that. Third, every time we do this, we're going to be reminded of what our main purpose in this world is. We are citizens of heaven on loan to this earth for the purpose of sharing Jesus Christ with lost and dying sinners. That is the reason we live. Not exclusive of all the other ways that God is glorified in our lives, but in a specially focused way. We understand the importance of evangelism. Fourth, every time we do this, we're going to remember God's mercy upon our own lives. Oh, Lord, save these people. Well, I wonder, what did he do with you? He saved you, didn't he? He showed you mercy. His power has been made evident in your own case. Why is that important? Because now we carry Christ's compassion with us as we relate to all kinds of people. Let's move on. You can see what's going on. Do I say that? No. We're going to pass on. Fifth, every time we do this, we remember our citizenship is in heaven. We live with these two realms always before us, don't we? I'm an earthly citizen, and I have earthly responsibilities. I should not neglect those responsibilities. You go vote on Tuesday, and as you go to vote on Tuesday, you need to think like a believer. But at the same time, I don't just render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I render to God the things that are God's, and I must never be confused about which one of those two things dictates to the other. So it's my relationship with God that informs my earthly citizenship, not the other way around. Six, we remember every time we do this that God's plan for us is not isolation but insulation. It's not retreat but engagement. It's not the weapons of the flesh but the spiritual weapons made powerful by the God who assigned them. And seventh, every time we do this, we have the privilege to witness God do things that amaze us, that would not have been possible except for a power that could only be explained in terms of a sovereign answer to the prayers of his people. I'm going to finish this morning's half of the sermon with an extended quote from John MacArthur. And I quote this because of two reasons. One, I agree with it wholeheartedly. I'm not going to quote what I don't agree with. And second, because it's really, really good. But it is a bit of an extended quote, so you're going to have to hang in there with me. This is from a book that he wrote, which I would recommend you to get. It's entitled, Why Government Can't Save You. Here's what he writes. While I'm disturbed by the anti-Christian, morally debauched culture we live in, and long to see our nation turn to the biblical standard, I'm also concerned about the hostile response to that culture by some believers, churches, and Christian ministries. Appalled by the lack of biblical morality or sense of justice, believers have been told to take the spiritual battle to the streets. Christians are being urged by their leaders to fight for cultural change by demonstrating, protesting, boycotting, and blockading anything that conflicts with our, quote, traditional values. I'm concerned about the prevailing mindset that makes political and social activism the primary business of Christianity and reduces faith in Christ to just another political force. Here are a few ways I believe this current trend has inflicted serious harm on the cause of Christ and crippled the effectiveness of evangelism. First, by looking to human means to reform society and establish Christian values, we've denigrated God's sovereignty over human history and events. Imagine what the world must think of our God. Do we think Him so weak and incapable of caring for us that we prefer using protests and political pressure rather than the spiritual resources He offers? And do we believe He has lost control and we have to get it back for Him? Second, seeking to bring biblical values to our culture by changing it through fleshly means is a selfish pursuit. The truth is, God never intended for us to be at ease with our culture. What effect will our being comfortable in our culture have on the eternal destination of the men and women in our communities who don't know Christ? Rather than demanding our rights and creating for ourselves a world where we feel safe and accepted, we need to see the deep spiritual needs of the world and concern ourselves with offering people hope through Jesus Christ. That's what being a living sacrifice is all about. Now let me insert this thought. I agree with what he says here, but we've got to hold that in tension with what we read in verse 2, where we're praying for these people in authority that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We'll talk about that this evening. Third, he says, by trying to establish Christian values through earthly methods, we risk creating a false sense of morality. Forcing people to adopt our biblical standards of morality only brings superficial change and hides the real issue, sin, and their need for rebirth in Jesus Christ. When people of this world face God's judgment, their, quote, traditional Christian values won't matter at all. Only how they responded to Jesus Christ. That's why pursuing outward change at the expense of inward transformation is both nearsighted and a deadly choice. Finally, by making activism our priority, we fashion, and I so agree with this, we fashion a reputation as rabble-rousing malcontents and foster hostility toward unbelievers that alienates us from them and them from us. We need to let go of the notion that culture and government are the enemy. It's simply wrong to blame our country's moral disintegration on political parties, liberal conspiracies, or biased media. They have never been the root of the problem. They are the mission field, not the enemy. Yes, the world is sinful. But must we act surprised and shocked by its sinfulness? How else could sinners act? They are blinded by the powers of darkness, have no spiritual discernment. That's why it's foolish to expect human institutions to produce the kind of righteousness and justice that only God can effect. We can't look to government to uphold or enforce our biblical standards for living. We must do it through consistent, holy living and through the bold proclamation of His Word by the truly redeemed church. When we make that our focus, we'll stop treating the unconverted as our enemy and begin seeing them compassionately as our mission field. Indeed, we are in a battle, but it's a clash of spiritual kingdoms, a battle in which we must use the spiritual weapon of divine truth. And the Lord's church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the temporal blessings that we know and have known as citizens of this nation. We thank You for the open door it has provided for the gospel to go forth from churches and from this nation as missionaries have gone out to the ends of the earth. And Lord, I pray that would be our vision. That would be how we think about these temporal blessings, that we would see them not chiefly about our comfort, but about an opportunity for the gospel. Lord, if we truly believe You, if we know You and we believe You and we hold fast Your words in our hearts, You strengthen us to live holy lives regardless of the culture, regardless of the government. So, Lord, I pray, adjust our perspective so that we'll see this world as You would have us to. Adjust our perspective so that we'll begin our engagement with this world on our knees. Adjust our perspective so that our special focus will be the salvation of sinners. Lord, adjust our focus so that this becomes a matter of urgency for us. I pray that You would keep us from railing against people and strengthen us to pray for the salvation of those people. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.